Scripture lesson as we continue our study of 1 Peter comes from chapter 4 this morning, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let us give careful, prayerful, reverent attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, life-changing word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me again. Father, I pray that this word, these words penned by Peter but inspired by the Holy Spirit, would now be applied to our minds and our hearts in a transformative way. Continue to make us the kind of people you redeemed us to be. And I pray that more and more we would be in thought, in word, in action, like your Son Jesus, who loved and gave himself for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Peter is writing this first epistle to beleaguered believers who are facing stiff opposition, if not outright persecution. They're facing that opposition and persecution because they were falsely accused of being seditious, meaning they wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And the charge was laid at their feet because they refused to take part in the emperor cult. They refused to say words that could have been said to avoid any kind of opposition or persecution. Simply say, Caesar is Lord. Not going there. Not going to do it. Period. Come what may. But they were also being accused and maligned and charged by people who simply didn't like the fact that Christians no longer lived the way the pagan Romans lived. And their silent refusal to take part in these things irritated people no end, made them angry. And so they mocked, they reviled, they attacked. They let it be known how displeased they were with Christians. Well, Peter exhorts his readers to be submissive to all human institutions, to the authority of those institutions, because God himself instituted them, Paul says. Peter says, do it for the Lord's sake. I know some of us have difficulty at times being submissive to human authorities that we don't like very much. Well, Peter speaks to us in that regard. He says, submit to those governments, good or bad, for the Lord's sake. Do it in government. Do it also to the authorities that exist domestically, that is, within the home. And Peter says that this submission to human authority, if you will, should be shown itself in for two reasons. Holiness of life is incumbent upon us as Christians because we are to be holy even as God himself is holy. That's reason number one. That's the overarching motivation for our obedience. But he also says that we are to be obedient, submissive, model citizens who have quality, sound home lives because by our obedience, by our conduct, we should provide compelling testimony to an unbelieving, pagan, watching world in the hope that somehow our manner of life will speak to them, perhaps in a way that a sermon or other words may not. He tells Christian slaves, submit to your masters, the good ones, the bad ones, those who believe, those who do not believe. He tells Christian wives, submit to your husbands, those who believe, those who do not believe. He tells Christian husbands that they are to treat their wives with honor and with respect. But the motivation for the wife submitting to an unbelieving husband is that her manner of life, again, might speak to him in such a way that he is brought under conviction and to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as members of the church, of a believing community, we are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds. Peter just sort of piles these things up, one upon another. And should we be persecuted for doing the right thing for righteousness' sake, we are not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather we are to be zealous to do good works, even if doing those good works comes at a price, meaning we are opposed, we are persecuted. We are to be zealous to do that which is good and right, as God determines the right and good, even if it costs us. Peter says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. In chapter 3, verse 18, Peter mentions the effect of Christ's sufferings. He said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. And then he opens up chapter 4, again mentioning the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but this time he mentions those sufferings, holding them up, as it were, to be an example for us to follow. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, Jesus suffered, died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, the righteous for the unrighteous. He did it willingly. He did it joyfully. That example is one we should follow. We should suffer willingly. We should be willing to pay a price for the sake of righteousness, because God in His grace and mercy has brought us into His forever family by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered and died for us. And then he says we are to obey and continue in that obedience, even when personal cost is involved, because by doing so, we give compelling testimony that pleasing God is more important to us than personal peace and security. If we suffer for the sake of righteousness and continue in that suffering, in that obedience, it provides testimony to the world. Hey, look, we're really in this. We really believe this. We're willing to lay down our lives, if necessary, to please and honor and obey our King. Peter's words of encouragement and exhortation are meant to strengthen our faith, our trust, so that we might obey King Jesus regardless of the cost, whether that be in the workplace or maybe at school, or maybe even relationally with family and friends. Again, obedience to Jesus gives clear testimony that the name we are privileged to use as our own, the name by which we want others to call us, Christ One, is the name that we cherish above all other names. And so by our manner of life, we aim to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, in verses 5 and 6, Peter says that all flesh will give an account to God, the living and the dead. And then in verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is near. Peter is wrapping up a lengthy middle section of his letter that began in chapter 2, verse 11, and ends with the 11th verse of chapter 4, where he is describing a believer's social conduct in the home, in the church, in society at large. He says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Glorify God how? Well, perhaps willingly, perhaps savingly, to the everlasting praise of the God who alone saves, maybe unwillingly, to their everlasting regret. Well, in the verses before us today, Peter tells us that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, remembering that the end of all things is near, so that we can live our lives as they were created to live and redeemed by the blood of Christ to live for the glory of God. You know, the world as we know it, fraught as it is with ambiguity at best and with misery at worst, will not continue forever. And I think we might say together, thanks be to God for that. But when the age ends, Jesus is going to return and put an end to the evil of human beings and establish his kingdom of righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. Creation will, on that day, reach its proper end or goal. And Peter says the end is near. I don't think in a chronological sense, but rather in a theological sense. The end was near in Peter's day, 2,000 years ago. The final phase of God's redemptive plan began when Jesus was conceived in the womb of his virgin mother Mary and born of her without sin, and then lived his life on earth sinlessly in fulfillment of God's requirement, and then he who was sinless became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that age is upon us, the final phase of God's redemptive plan. Peter mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 20, when he said, Jesus was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So when this age ends, Jesus will return to overthrow sin, to establish a new order. That day is near in the sense that it could happen at any time. Well, because the end of all things is near, Peter says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, prayerful, full of love and forgiveness, offering hospitality without complaining, and use our God-given spiritual gifts to benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's twin command, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, are conducive to a life that is prayerful and worshipful. Peter's reference to prayer, his use of that word, I think, is far broader in its meaning than simply prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I think he's using the word prayer synonymously with an entire lifestyle of worship. Worship, prayer go together in this life on earth. For sure, one commentator put it this way. He says, it is the prayer that calls upon and submits to God in the light of reality seen from God's perspective and thus obtains power and guidance in the situation. Self-control, sober-mindedness are necessary for a life of prayer, prayerful worship. And because the end of all things is near, we are to love each other earnestly. Peter says, such love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that beautiful? Christians, of course, are commanded by King Jesus to love everybody, enemies included. When I first became a Christian, I was greatly influenced by the writings of Francis Schaeffer. And recently, I pulled all of the books that I collected 30, 40 years ago off the shelf, and they're at my house, so I can pull them open and read it. The spines are cracked open. The pages are yellow. It just shows how old I have become for some reason over the years. Can't figure it out. But one of the books he wrote that was influential, and there were many, it was entitled The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And the last chapter of that book has a title that has become really a thesis all its own. You probably can Google it, get it online, and I would encourage you to do so and to read it. It's called The Mark of a Christian, The Mark of the Christian. Schaeffer in those days was speaking to Christians and telling them that instead of going after each other tooth and nail, in their fights against one another theologically and otherwise, to do so in love, to speak the truth in love. He said Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the truth that because, quote, a man is a man, meaning created in the image of God, he is to be loved at all cost. How far away from that have we gotten in this world? In some cases, the church. Well, he says, if we are to love all men as our neighbors, then how important it is, especially to love our fellow Christians. Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? You love one another. Not just in words, but in deeds. Because this love covers many sins. Not by covering them up, not by ignoring them, not at all, but by forgiving them. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Loving forgiveness is vital for preserving Christian community. And such love, Peter says, is above all. Why? Because the church is comprised of sinner saints, those who are sometimes more sinner than saint, and that includes pastor as well as anyone else. We take offense, even when no offense is given. We give offense, sometimes because we want to give offense, sometimes because, hey, look, it just happens. And when sin has been committed, what do? I mean, real grievous sin, scandalous sin, we deal with it in terms of church discipline, loving discipline to bring the sinner to repentance and to renewed obedience to the Lord. But when it comes to nitpicking matters, if I were to start reading a list of the nitpicking things over the years that have been brought to my attention as irritations, as unsuitable, I would be here for a month reading one after the other of that litany. It's amazing. You see, if we fail in that context to overlook such matters, if we fail to extend such grace and loving forgiveness, we cannot expect to have a strong church. Not going to happen. You see, churches are destroyed by critical nitpickers who so quickly take offense and find fault with one another. Because the truth of the matter is, fault can be found in every one of us. I got a few eyes looking at me this morning. You know some of my faults, and you could point them out quickly. My wife, first and foremost, among those eyes looking at me right now. That's just the way it is. You don't live with someone 52 years without them knowing pretty much every irritation and quirk you have. But some things people do irritate us. Isn't it the truth? I mean, I better guard my tongue, so I will. But love finds a way to overlook such irritations. My goodness, how could a marriage possibly last 2 minutes, much less 52 years, unless there is forgiveness sought and received and given time and again? Churches split, denominations split, yes, for theological reasons properly, but many times because of a lamentable lack of such loving grace and forgiveness. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, the 32nd verse, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Tall order, yes. But by the grace and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, doable. We have to do it for the glory and honor of Christ. And then in verse 9, an aspect of love is showing hospitality. And Peter says we are to do it without grumbling. You know, the Greek word for hospitality is a compound word, one part meaning love, the other part meaning stranger. So it's showing love for the stranger. In the day Peter is writing, There were no Motel 6s or 7s or 8s or whatever else. No membership clubs to be part of. You traveled from place to place and you needed a place to stay. What would you do? Well, you'd show up as a stranger and maybe knock on the door and say, "Can I spend the night here? Do you have a place for me?" In this context, it refers to Christian workers primarily, to missionaries such as Paul and Silas, and earlier Paul and Barnabas, showing up, needing a place to stay, needing help, provisions and such. Peter says, give it. Give it willingly. Open up not only your house, open up your heart. Don't complain about it when someone shows up and say, "Hey, can I spend the night?" Don't grumble about it. Okay? In other words, we do this because we want to do it, not because we must, not because we have to, not because we've been commanded to do it, but somehow, some way, the law of love has been written and woven into the warp and woof of our heart. And then verse 10, a part of this earnest love that we show to each other is in the use, the God-honoring, glorifying use of the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We serve one another because our gifts ultimately belong to God, not to us. And we are to be good stewards of God's very grace, Peter says, because His gifts are given widely and freely and given apart from our merit. And there are two main categories of spiritual gifts. Speaking is one, serving is another. And those who speak, Peter says, are to do so as one who speaks oracles of God. That is, who speaks the very word of God. And those who serve are to serve others with the strength that God supplies. Now, in our tradition, teaching and ruling elders lead the way in the ministry of words. And deacons lead the way in the ministry of deeds. With respect to those who speak, who have the gift of preaching and teaching and such, Martin Luther had this to say. He said, "Every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth. And the word which he preaches is likewise not the pastor's and preacher's, but God's." That's a daunting thing for me to realize and with which to agree. John Calvin said similarly, "When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man." And you know, while it is true that any preacher's words are human and fallible and often garbled, weak, and even false, God, the Holy Spirit, who is sovereign, has a way to use even those words to bring sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. It's an amazing thing to see. One commentator by the name of Cranfield said this, "He makes the broken human words become a living word of God to the hearers." And of course, God not only uses the mouths of preachers who preach from the pulpit, God uses the mouths of those who teach Sunday school to little kids. And God uses the mouths of those who teach in the seminary and Sunday school. And God uses the mouths of those who offer godly counsel from the Bible to those who are searching for guidance and help. And then verse 11 also mentions those who serve, those who distribute tithes and offerings received and collected by the church, giving them to the needy, helping the poor, visiting the stranger, the sick, the prisoner, and such. Now listen, you don't have to be an officer of the church in order to preach and teach. You need to be under the authority of the session to do so. They need to know what you're teaching and how you're teaching it and such. You don't have to be an officer of the church to minister to other people in deeds. Not at all. You can minister in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. If there's no place to serve first and foremost in the context of the church, I cannot begin to tell you how many places there are in the community to serve. And some of you are doing that, and I commend you for that. Volunteer at the Bread of Life. Prepare meals for hungry people. Volunteer at the Center for Women, answering the phone, taking appointments down so that they can be ministered to and lives in utero can be spared. Get involved at a sharing house, stocking canned goods on the shelves, filling orders as they are received. Many ways of service in this community. And I commend those who are serving and those who are not utilizing their God-given gifts. Well, may God speak to you according to your need. And when it comes to figuring out what our gifts are, maybe a good question to ask would be, am I fundamentally a speaker of words, or am I fundamentally a doer of deeds? I was asked to play golf with Rodney Whitley Friday and Saturday, and I said, we've had children here all week. I need to spend Saturday giving some thought to today, Rodney. I'd be willing to play golf if you would be willing to preach for me. And the text I got back was something. He said, you don't want a bumbling fool like me in that pulpit. I don't do comedy club to people who are dressed up on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. That's what he said. Anyway. But what is your gift? Is it one primarily of speaking, or is it one of doing deeds? Every one of us speaks, every one of us acts, but some of us do something better than something else. What is it that wise people tell us or ask us to do over and over again? You know, there seems to be a pattern to these kind of things because people can see what we're good at and want us to do it. Something that we can do skillfully or joyfully or beneficially. And then, of course, you have to ask the question, where and when and whom will I serve? Where can I do the most good? Where can I, broken and restored as I am, bring restoration to a broken world? And I would say, begin with your family, your church family, and then, as I've already mentioned, the community. Don't wait to be asked. Offer yourself, your gifts in service to the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to give you a nose for need. Follow that nose to that need and act and speak. And then verse 11 tells us why we are to use our gifts to serve one another. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. What is it about the triune God that makes Him worthy of all glory and dominion forever and ever? What is it? God is the only being who has power of being in Himself. God alone is eternally self-existent, eternally self-sufficient, dependent on nothing outside Himself. God alone has not derived His existence from something that existed prior to or outside of Him. God alone is from everlasting to everlasting. The triune God alone is not subject to change, decay, and death. Henry Light, in his wonderful hymn, said, change and decay, and all around I see. Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. The Shorter Catechism says this about God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Why the Catechism stopped there, I don't know. But God is eternally self-sufficient. And God declares His glory better than that. God shouts His glory from that which He has made. God shouts and says, I made this. I made this for my own glory. But I also made it for you to enjoy. I made you, human, to bring honor and glory to me. But you know, when we look at nature through natural, unregenerate eyes, we don't see that glory. We don't hear God shouting at us by that which He has made. Rather, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Read Romans chapter 1 about that. But beloved, God sent His own Son into this benighted world to open our spiritual eyes, to remove the God-canceling earmuffs and plugs that we have by nature in our ears so that we can see and so that we can hear. He came to change us from being self-indulgent, self-righteous creatures to those who are self-controlled and sober-minded. He came to change lovers of self into lovers of others, but most importantly, lovers of God. Those who willingly offer hospitality to strangers, especially fellow believers. He came to change self-service into those who are good stewards of God's varied grace, who use their gifts to serve one another. He came to transform worshipers of self into worshipers of the one true and living God, the God who created us to live for His glory, the God to whom alone belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Spend some time reflecting, praying, seeking the Lord.